Opening in Amos chapter 3 tonight, and we'll see how far we get. I know how far I think we should be able to get with how we want to look at this tonight. But in Amos chapter 3, we're going to start off in Amos chapter 3. The heading that they have in my Bible, in American Standard, is that all the tribes are guilty. We're starting a section here where God is going to enumerate where Israel is at, why he's going to do the things he's going to do to them, and then have a call to repentance in the context here, which we won't get into that call to repentance tonight. That's further than we're going, than I hope to get. But if you follow along in the first two verses of Amos 3, it says, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your perversities." And that word iniquities is the word perverse activities. It's probably the closest Old Testament expression to what we know as what Paul calls the sin, or we would refer to as the sin nature of the flesh. In the Old Testament, it used this word, usually translated iniquities. But it's because, as he says in verses 1 and 2, "I chose you from the other nations. I brought you out of Egypt." In other words, I haven't spent my time on the other nations. I've spent my time and focused my energies on you. I gave you the law. I made you a special people. I've done all these things with regard to you. But you have acted like all these other nations. And we concluded those last time we were together in the preceding section, where he had gone through and named these other nations and their problems, and then came down and sat on Israel and enumerated, if you remember, those, what did we have? 7 or 8 different things that the nation of Israel was guilty of. And all of them, all 7 or 8 things that they were guilty of, all of them involved in some way or another the people who were somebody's oppressing or crushing the people who were nobody's. And that's going to continue here tonight. So then, he goes on, he says in verse 3, "Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Or does a young lion growl from his den unless he is captured? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Or does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Now these statements in here, starting in verse 3 with two people walking together, normally, if you see two people that are taking a walk together, what do you figure out? That they just happen to meet and they're taking a walk? I think I did that once or twice in all the years that I walked and ran. Twice I run into Jewel, and it ended up going a mile or a half a mile with him in years gone by when he was used to do that. But most of the time, see Peg and I out walking together, it's because I said, "Hey, should we go for a walk?" Or she'll say, "Hey, let's go for a walk." You appoint it. You decide it. There's an agreement. So what he's saying, logical, you see two people together, tells you they planned this, usually. Same thing. Logically, when a lion roars, it's because it has prey. A young lion, when it has prey. When lions are hunting, normally, they don't roar. They're silent. They try to sneak up on their prey and take them by stealth. Okay? They do sometimes roar to addle a large group of animals in the attempt to try to cut off part of them. But normally the point is, roars means there's prey. So he's going through a point of logic. Same thing with a bird. Birds don't fly into traps on their own. They have to be baited into a trap. We actually got to see one of these when we were in college. There was a young man from our church. Our church was having, our college group was having a retreat. And he was working with State Department of Biology, and they were catching birds of prey. And they happened to be just on the backside of this park where we were having our retreat, down by Eldora. It was, I can't remember, Bernie's son. I can't remember Bernie's last name. Bernie was the head of the deacon board there, and his son was a biology major, and they was working for the state college department. And what they did was they had a rabbit that they had tied down, and then they had a spring-loaded net that would pop over. And they'd wait for these hawks to fly over, and then they would kind of pull on this thing, and it would make the rabbit kind of bunch or jump around. And they were, of course, in a blind, and that hawk would come in. And when that hawk would come in there before it would get to the rabbit, they'd spring that trap. Point, again, being if a bird doesn't go in a trap, there's not bait. There's a logic to it. And the same thing, a trap normally does not spring unless it's caught something. And my dad, being a fur trapper for years, occasionally you do find a sprung trap where there's nothing in it. But usually a trap or a snare certainly doesn't go off. And a trap doesn't normally go unless something sprung it. Once in a while when you get into the freezing time, you can have traps sometimes that are set off by the frost, but very seldom. And then the next one. If a trumpet is blown in a city, it causes the people to tremble. Now, because you lived in Florida, so maybe you're used to this. But those of you that have never grown up in Iowa, now you've lived in Iowa a while. I don't know if you ever got this. But in Iowa, you have most cities out there, even small towns like a town like Royal City, has a big siren that they put out usually up on their water tower so that everybody in town can hear that siren go off. Now, there's two reasons that siren goes off, other than to tell you it's noon lunch. Usually goes, most towns, ours was only went off at noon. So everybody in town, you always knew it was noon because the siren went off. But they used to use that to call the volunteer fire department to go to a fire in pager days. Okay. But the biggest thing that siren went off for is for tornado warnings and severe thunderstorm warnings. And everybody would head for the basement when those sirens went off. So it's a similar thing that I grew up with to what they did in their cities back then. They didn't have sirens. They had trumpets. They'd have people that would blow trumpets, usually not because of a storm, but because of an invasion. They would see armies coming. They would blow the trumpet, and everybody would prepare. They'd go in, make sure everything was inside. They'd lock the gates of the city, but it caused people to tremble. I don't care if you shut your city up. It still would make you fearful that there's an army coming. So trumpet blowing causes fear. And then he points out, and if there is calamity in a city, who caused the calamity? Well, God would have caused the calamity. His conclusion then is, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel. Remember back in the previous context that one of the things they were doing were telling the prophets, don't prophesy, shut up, don't prophesy. He's saying, God is the one that makes the prophets prophesy. That's, by the way, is going to happen. Remember to Amos. We've already done that when we looked at the survey of Amos in our first night in here, was that Amos was prophesying, and they told him, you quit prophesying, Amos. You shut up. But here he says, if God has something that he knows, then he does what? He reveals his secret counsel. And he does it to his servants, the prophets, Amos being a prophet here. And then he compares God to a lion roaring. God is a lion. He has roared. Who is not going to fear? And the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, all these statements are talking about an idea of logic. This doesn't happen unless this has happened. This happens because this has happened. And all of it's, if you have this, then you have this. Or if you have this, it means you've had this. And goes through there. And so he's bringing them, drawing the conclusion here, God has spoken. You guys better fear. And God has spoken, and he's spoken to his prophets. So his prophets have to prophesy. They can't sit quietly and hold their tongue. This is what he's trying to get at. So having said that then, he now, having told them, it's only logical that if God's going to do something, God's going to prophesy, and his prophets are going to say something, you better listen. He then says in verse 9, proclaim on the citadels. A citadel would be similar to a castle or a war castle, a stronghold to protect you against armies. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod. Ashdod being one of the chief five cities of the Philistines. So we're talking about one of their enemies. And on the citadels in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble to the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her in the oppressions in her midst. What he's doing is he's calling two groups of people that had oppressed Israel. The Philistines had oppressed Israel. They had been their chief problem. If you will be at the time that Amos is writing, Israel has not gone through a number of significant, they haven't gone through any significant captivities. They haven't had the Assyrian captivity that took the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes in 722, hasn't happened yet. The Babylonian exile, that captivity, hasn't taken place yet. The enemies that had caused them was Israel, or was Egypt, where they were at for over 400 years. People of Egypt who oppressed them, who put them under heavy work, who tried to keep them from multiplying down there because they were getting fearful because they were having so many kids down there and they thought they were going to overrun them. And they tried to stop it and it didn't work. Those were the oppressors. And the Philistines oppressed them. God used the Philistines as judges during the time of the judges, which predates Amos, and they had put them under forced labor and caused them to serve the Philistines. And God had brought that about. So he takes two of these oppressor nations, Egypt and the Philistines. He says, you guys come up here, and I'm going to show you oppression. Now, the point is if Israel go, well, those were nations that oppressed us in the past. And he says, I'm going to have them come up, and they're going to sit around, and they're going to watch the fact that now you are the oppressors. You're not oppressing the Philistines and the Egyptians. You're oppressing some people right here at home. The Egyptians were oppressing a people that wasn't their people. The Egyptians were oppressing Israel, not Egyptians. The Philistines were oppressing Israel, not Philistines. The Israelites were oppressing Israelites. And that's the whole problem. So he calls them, come watch this. Verse 10, but they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels, and he's talking about Israel now, Samaria. He says, they hoard up violence and devastation. Now, we already saw this back in chapter 2 when he laid out those charges against the way Israel was behaving. And so he looks here in verse 10 as they're hoarding. Hoarding, you usually think, is taking a lot of possessions and putting them up. Their hoarding is violence and devastation. In other words, if you walked into their citadels and saw the clothes that they had stashed away and the food that they had stashed away and any valuables they had stashed away, you'd look at it and go, wow, that's impressive. And God says, they got it all by violence and devastation. They didn't come by this honestly. They came by this by taking it from other people, which we saw last week. What did they do? They sold their brothers. They sold a person for a pair of sandals. They took a person's cloak that was supposed to be a pledge until night, and they kept it for the night. And they drank wine in the temples, drinking wine from that they had apparently gotten from fines that had been levied against people for breaking the law, breaking the Mosaic law. And he says in verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one that is surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Making a reference to what eventually is going to happen under Assyria, who's going to come in, take all of those 10 northern tribes, and ship just about every last person in the north off into foreign lands, never to return to their land. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. So you think of a lamb. The lion's got it, and all that the shepherd can save is a leg or an ear. I mean, that's not much. It's not alive. It's dead if it's at that point. But that's what he's saying. All God's going to be able to save, in the middle of verse 12, so will the sons of Israel dwell in Samaria, be snatched away. In other words, there's not going to be much left. Even just the little bit that's left. That's all the remnant there will be. Just a little teeny remnant. Something that hardly is worth saving. Piece of ear, a piece of leg, it's dead. But that's the way God pictures it. And then the last part of verse 12 in the New American Standard says, with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch, both of those terms implying that when they are snatched away, they aren't snatched away out working in the fields. They're not snatched away working in a shop. They're not snatched away at labor. They're snatched away at leisure, lounging on a bed, lounging about on a couch. And they're snatched away even with the corner. When they come, they take the whole couch, even the corner of the couch. They take away the cover of the couch or the bed. So he's looking at people that are living at leisure. And remember, that's part of the background. All these nations, including the nation of Israel and Judah, at this point, are in a time of high prosperity, but with their prosperity came really low morals. And they were being ruthless with their own people. So he says in verse 13, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts." Jacob is an interesting term when he does this, because you see this frequently throughout the prophets. Jacob, remember, was the name that Isaac and Rebekah gave to their second son, Esau and Jacob. God changed his name from Jacob. Jacob meant heel grabber or a usurper, that is, one that grabs the heel and pulls down. Okay. Overthrower, you might say, or a usurper. That's the name Jacob. Then you have Israel, the name that God gives him. Israel means God's strong man or God's contender, God's wrestler. Because what did he do? He wrestled or contended with God all night long and prevailed. God, he didn't let God go until God blessed him. God the Son, remember, wrestles with him all night long. And so God changes his name. He says, you have not just wrestled or prevailed with men, you've wrestled and prevailed with God. I changed your name to Israel. It had been Jacob. Now, when he calls him Jacob, what's he implying? You're the stinker. When he calls him Jacob, it's as though he's implying, yeah, you're the heel grabber. You're the usurper. You're the stinker. That's what he's implying. I don't know if God would use the term stinker, but you understand. You're the troublemaker. Okay? And certainly, if you looked at Jacob in his life, up until he has this encounter with God, Jacob was a little bit of a stinker. I mean, even though God told him he was going to have the blessing and gave that revelation, I mean, he got the blessing and he got the birthright kind of by chicanery. So it really did describe him well. And so here, verse 13 says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts." That term God of hosts the term Lord God before God of hosts is important. It's used many times. It's used more, let me see if I can backtrack and find this just a second in my notes, because I know I have it here somewhere. And it's an important idea in this book. 302 times that expression Lord God, which is Adonai Jehovah, or Jehovah Adonai, Adonai being the term master, Jehovah being his name, 302 times in the Old Testament, 26 times in Isaiah, 14 times in Jeremiah. Now, those are big books, right? Isaiah 66 chapters, Jeremiah is 50, I think it is. Off the top of my head, I don't remember. This is an interesting one. I'd like to go through and look at the significance here. 217 times in Ezekiel. 217 times in Ezekiel. But 21 times in Amos. Amos isn't that big of a book. 21 times he's called this. And every time he's called, and then in the remaining minor prophets, 5 times total, and all the rest of the remaining prophets. And 4 times in Psalms. In other words, this idea, Adonai Jehovah, is like saying Master Jehovah or Jehovah Master. And your Bibles have translated it Lord God. And so what he's trying to say is, I'm your real master. Jehovah is your real master, Jacob. You need to recognize that. The reason for that being is Jacob wasn't worshiping the real master. They're worshiping false masters. Okay. It says in verse 14, "For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground." Now, when he says the altars of Bethel, Bethel, remember, is a southern city in the northern 10 tribes. And Bethel was the city where Jeroboam set up the calves. Remember, God takes the 10 northern tribes away and leaves 2 tribes in the south for David. And Solomon's, or David's servant, Jeroboam, who had fled during the end of Solomon's reign, comes back. And God actually promises, I'll make you a king in the north, and I'll take care of you. And Jeroboam's like, oh, this is great. But then he thinks, if the children of Israel, or sons of Israel, still have to go down to Jerusalem to sacrifice to God, then their heart will go back to David, even though God promised him that they would stay loyal to him. So rather than trusting God, Jeroboam set up a gold calf in Bethel with an altar and priests and a gold calf in the north in Dan. And so he sets one in the north and one in the south and says, you don't need to go there. It's too far for you. You can go to these two places. I mean, if you could get to the southern border, why go on to Jerusalem? You could stop at Bethel and save yourself the rest of that trip. That's where Bethel is. Now, there's an altar in Bethel, and on that altar there are horns. Now, what he meant by that was that he had a square altar, a square box, that in some way had something like a horn that extended out from the corners of these altars. Now, God indicated this even when Israel built the altars and their altar of incense and their burnt altar. They had these. And I want to take a look here at this altar for a second. If we look let's see, where do I want to go? Let's find my verses here. Exodus chapter 30. Let's go to Exodus chapter 30. Now, you get this in Leviticus 2, but we're going to just look at this in Exodus chapter 30. It says in verse 1, he says, moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. Then he gives them this length and his design of this. Verse 6, and you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat, or the literally the seat of covering that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. And then he goes on and he says in verse 10, and Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. This is the Day of Atonement, okay? The day that, if you look on a calendar, and I think you said it was recently in Israel, Yom Kippur. Yom being the word day, and Kippur being this word that's translated atonement. Now, that word atonement literally meant covered. Remember in the Old Testament, their sins were never really atoned for, never really done away. They were just covered in the Old Testament until Christ would come. And that, what he said, once a year, Aaron's going to go and he's going to take blood and he's going to put blood on all the horns of that altar. And that's going to make an atonement or a covering. Now, if you break the horns off, what does that say about the atonement or the covering? Can't do it. So what's he saying in Bethel? If you go back to Amos, I'm going to attack Bethel. I'm going to punish, or literally the expression in verse 14 of Amos 3 says, for on that day I will punish, or literally visit Israel's transgressions. Now, we don't use that expression a whole lot, but I still know people that'll say, let's put it this way. Let's say Nathaniel, who I can't imagine this would ever happen, but let's say he gets in a little bit of trouble, something happens here, and his dad says, we're going to visit this later. Right now, we don't have time to talk about it. What he says, visit this later, is there's going to be some punishment. There's going to be a reckoning. You and I are going to sit down, we're going to have a talk, and something's going to come. And that's what you mean. We say, we're going to visit this later. And that's exactly the expression that God uses. So thank you for letting me use you as an illustration. I know you never have to do that. But Puck had, because I never did either. I never got in trouble. Puck had, but the word Puck had that he uses here that's translated punish, literally means God was going to visit Israel's transgressions, that he was going to have to show up and deal with them. And secondly, it says, I will visit them that on the altars of Bethel. In other words, their transgressions were going to fall on the altar of Bethel, and he's going to chop off the horns of the altar, meaning you can't cover for this. You can't go and make a covering for what you've got yourself in trouble with. I'm going to break those horns off, and you have no covering for what you've done. That's his point. And then verse 15, and I will also smite, don't get these, the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory, usually meaning houses that rather than being inlaid with fancy wood, Ed and Shelley have a really nice house here, so don't get me wrong. They have a really nice house. And they've got nice doors and such, but you all know what it's like to be in a house where you've got really fancy oak woodwork and big, heavy, raised panel oak doors. and fancy oak-trimmed windows and all of that stuff. And that's expensive today, isn't it? It's still expensive to build a house and have all that fancy woodwork. It was expensive in their days. But what do you do if you've got so much money that fancy wood woodwork isn't enough? What? Then you inlay ivory. You have somebody go out and they take ivory and they cut ivory and you have ivory inlaid in your house. I remember when I was in college, before we were married, we painted a house for a guy. He wanted to take us in and show us his bathroom counter. That bathroom counter was black. It was a man-made black counter, but it had 5 ounces of real gold ribboned through it so that it kind of had like a stone look. You know how stone has stuff ribboned through it sometimes? 5 ounces of real gold ribboned through his bathroom counter. Anyway. What's that, about $5,000 today worth of gold? I'd crack that counter open. Anyway. But, he says, the houses that with ivory also, and then the great houses, that is the really big houses. Keep in mind, and we've talked about this in other studies and at different times. I mean, look at this. Ed and Shelley all have one nice big house. It wasn't that many years ago, really, even in the history of our nation, where you might very possibly be living in a two-room house. One room that's your public space and one room that's a non-public space. Or if you ever read Little House on the Prairie, they raise 3 and then 4 girls in one room. Everybody lives, sleeps, eats in one room. So, and that was the way it's been in the history of the world in many places, that the average person has very little space. To have a big house was a sign of prosperity. And so he says, so what's he implying when he says a winter house and a summer house? He's talking about wealth. A house inlaid with ivory. House of the wealthy again. A house that is huge, is great. House of the wealthy. In other words, he's again, everything he's saying, all those statements in there are talking about people that have wealthy houses. And he says, I'm going to visit this problem. I'm going to strike these. I'm going to smite them. So, comes to chapter 4. Comes to chapter 4, and he is going then to now look not just in general at the population, but he's going to start looking specifically, starting in this context, with the women in the population, which you women will love this, right? Because he says in verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. We still would take offense at that today. If you called another woman a cow, you better watch out that she doesn't have a good right hook, because I'm telling you, that is still offensive. He says, you who are on the mountain of Samaria, who, notice this now, you oppress the poor and you crush the needy. These are the rich women oppressing and crushing the poor and the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now something that we can have a drink. Go give me something to drink, honey. That's exactly what he's saying. It's these luxurious women that are laying around having their husbands wait on them. And they, anyway. I'm going to get off topic, but we were listening to Tim Hawkins, who is a Christian comedian. We were listening to him last night, and he's talking about newly married couples versus couples that have been married for a while. I just think this is funny because he's got that thing about newly married couples that are always going, oh, we're so spiritual. Our marriage is so spiritual. We even finish each other's sentences. And he goes, what's that? I've been married for 15 years. He says, I could say, hey, honey, could you give me a make your own sandwich? Yeah, that's what I was going to do.
Haven't hit that, have you, Troy?
I thought it was a funny joke. But it made me think of that with her saying, you know, go bring me something to drink here. Sorry to get off track. Let's get back on track. Enough jokes. Sorry about that. It just hit me funny. I couldn't get away from it. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks. I mean, usually when a cow's hauled off with meat hooks, they're dead. They've been slaughtered. That's what he's implying here. Here that you women, cows on the hills, going to be hauled off dead. And then, and the last of you, with fish hooks. That is, taking you away as though you've been fished. The last day they had to throw it in and they had to fish you out like fish to bring you out of there. The Lord God has sworn by his, verse 3, you will go out through the breaches. And the New American Standard fills in breaches in the wall. That breaches is the same way that was used when God caused the walls of Jericho to fall and told them to run in through those breaks in the wall and kill everything in the city of Jericho. Now, rather than going in to conquer a city, they're running out through every last crack and hole in the wall to escape. Each one straight before her, but you're going to be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. In other words, you're going to be taken away captive, those of you that are trying to run away. Verse 4.
Where's Harmon at?
Harmon is one of the cities that's up in Assyria. Then he says in verse 4, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. In other words, what he's telling them is Bethel. Now, interesting enough, Bethel, remember, we already talked about that. That's where their altar is and their priest for the north. Not God ordained, by the way. That was a great sin. You go through 1st and 2nd Kings, and it keeps saying it was a great sin. It was a great sin. It was a great sin. It was a great sin that Jeroboam made the sons of Israel sin by going to Bethel rather than going to Jerusalem or going to Dan. So he says, oh, go and bring all the offerings you want. Bring all the tithes you want. Bring it all there to Bethel. Now he throws in Gilgal here, and Gilgal is important. If you want to just write this down for a note, I'm going to go to one passage, but I'm going to give you this other one. If you were to go to she didn't want to be sister handled there, huh? When he's talking about Gilgal here, if you were to go to, and where is it at? Well, I think I need to turn my page. That sure would help here. If you were to go to, and just mark these down, Joshua 4:19 and 20, and then 5:9. What happened in Joshua?
Wait, 4:19, 20,
and then 5:9. Now, there were two things that happened with Gilgal with respect to Joshua. Gilgal was the place where when Israel crossed the Jordan, it's the place where they settled, kept their first Passover, and where they set up stones to commemorate their coming in to conquer the land. It's the place where God had them stage themselves to go in and conquer the rest of the land. So Gilgal is in the land. Gilgal is up against Jerusalem or Jericho. So it's the city that it's the location where they're going to camp and get ready to go up to take Jericho. That's where Gilgal is. So Gilgal was the place where this is where you started out right, where you had a chance to do it. Then Gilgal has another important point. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. These are the ones I'll look at. 1 Samuel chapter 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, and if you look at verse 15 or verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Gilgal is where Saul is anointed king. Now, you need to remember, because I was taught this wrong when I was growing up. We were told that Saul was not God's choice. He is God's choice. You read through 1 Samuel, God tells Samuel, this is the man. You take Saul. He's the one. Now, God knows that he will eventually reject Saul and he will choose David. But Saul was his man. I was always told, oh, the people chose Saul. No, God chose Saul.
It's basically
that God sets him up and takes him down. Exactly. Now, turn over to chapter 15. Because in between, as Saul becomes king, after Samuel's anointed him king, he's become king in Israel, he has given some instructions. And one of the instructions that he has if you go to chapter 15 and verse 1, then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey." So Saul goes to do this battle, and he's supposed to do it exactly like God says. But this is what ends up happening. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, that is the king. We don't know why he spared him. Some people suspect he spared him thinking, well, if I'm a king and people know I spared the king of others, if I ever get conquered, then maybe they'll spare me. But we don't know, because it doesn't tell us exactly why he chose to do this. And the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. In other words, they didn't want to destroy them. They were told by God to destroy everything. But they saved all the best of the livestock, because they didn't want to get rid of it. But everything that was despised and worthless, in other words, the crummy cows, crummy sheep, all that, they utterly destroyed them. So they destroy the stuff that looks like junk, but they keep all the livestock that looks really good and healthy. So, verses 14 and 15, when Samuel shows up, Samuel shows up and says, "But what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we've utterly destroyed." In other words, Samuel shows up, and now Saul's in trouble. Because Samuel's saying, "I'm listening to sheep. Where are those at, Saul? You were supposed to kill everything." And Saul didn't kill everything. He did not obey. Not because they wanted to. He says here they wanted to sacrifice. He's lying. They didn't want to sacrifice. They didn't want to part with them. They're looking, "Man, that's good sheep. Those are good cattle." And so it goes on from here in this context. If you look down in verse 21, "But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And Samuel said, now here's the important thing, and you remember this for what we're looking at in Amos now. Here he goes. 1 Samuel 15:22, "And Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, it's like the sin of divination." In other words, if you rebel and don't do what God said, that's just as bad as going to a witch and having her divine, which Saul eventually will do. Insubordination, not following the rules, it is like iniquity and idolatry, perverse acting in a perverse fashion or being an idolater. In other words, some of the nastiest things in the law, he says, rebelling and not and being insubordinate are just as bad. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." And then Saul tries to make up for it, but it doesn't work. And when Samuel leaves, it tells us at the very end of chapter 15, very sad note on the end of the life of Saul, verse 35, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." In other words, he didn't see him until the day Samuel died. Now go back to Amos.
You know that phrase that the Lord regretted making him king?
Yes.
Now, obviously, God wouldn't... How would you interpret that? Because God wouldn't really have regret, right? Because he...
He does use the word... It is a word for regret, and there is another word using for relent of God. But I think all of those, and we're not trying to be accommodating, have an accommodating interpretation of Scripture, but I think when he's doing that, he's putting the way God related to those things in the best possible human explanation we could give. In other words, we look at it and say, it caused God a sense of grief in his spirit that this king that he had chosen, wanted, that he did this thing to him. Did God know that Saul was going to do that in the beginning? Yes. Could God have stopped him? Sure. God chose not to stop him. God chose to let him do it this way. Chose to let Saul be disobedient. But that didn't mean that God sat there and was like, oh, yay, yay. It's still caused. In other words, God never rejoices over sin. Even if it's sin that he chooses to allow, sin that he knows is there, sin that he could have prevented but he chooses not to, in the end, it still causes, from a human point of view, from the way we understand it, still causes a sort of a grief to God. I mean, does God know that you're going to sin? Does God? Could God step in and put a roadblock there and keep you from doing something that you shouldn't do? Sure he could. But he doesn't do that all the time. Sometimes he does. Sometimes God steps in and puts something in the way that keeps us from doing what we've set out our mind to do. And other times, God lets us make our choices. And according to the book of Ephesians, it causes the spirit grief. The spirit grieves. When you badmouth other Christians, when you're vicious to other Christians, when you let into other Christians, the end of Ephesians 4 causes grief to the spirit. Does that answer it well enough? Okay. That's a big question that people have spent pages trying to explain from the scriptures. And I don't know if we ever can, with our limited human understanding, can fully grasp how that works within God's plan and his decree. But there is a point where God does allow us to make certain choices. So, he says here in this context of verses 4 and 5, when he's talking about bringing all these offerings, and the reason he mentions Gilgal, because that was the place where, in his disobedience, Saul was going to try to make up for his disobedience by having all these sacrifices, and Samuel had to say, what? You think God would be content with your disobedience because you did an abundance of sacrifices? It doesn't work that way. We just read that over there in 1 Samuel. And that's the whole point here. Go ahead. Go to Bethel. Go there and multiply. In fact, don't just bring your tithe once a week. Bring your tithe 3 times a week. Just pile on, as if that's going to cover up for the fact that you're disobedient. This is the only time God does this in the Old Testament. So he says in verse 6, but I have given you cleanness of teeth in your cities and lack of bread in your places. Yet you have, and this expression is going to be important now. You probably have a chain reference in your Bible. I've got these circled in my notes going down through here. But yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And he's going to repeat this several times. You have not returned to me. You have not returned to me. Now, what does he mean when he says you got clean teeth? Clean teeth imply what? You haven't been eating. Yeah, so you've got food stuck between them. You don't got food all over them. Because there's no bread. So number one, I deprived you of food. I deprived you of bread. But it didn't get you to turn around. Verse 7. Furthermore, I withheld the rain. And while there was still 3 months until harvest. 3 months till harvest and you don't have any rain, that means your crops out there sitting in the grain isn't going to fill out. And your harvest is going to be sparse. And then I would send rain on one city, and another city I would not send rain. So one part would be rained on while the other part was not rained on, so that 2 or 3 cities would stagger to another city. They're so thirsty, they're staggering to drink water, but you would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. In other words, slaked you with thirst and with drought against your crops. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching and with mildew. And this mildew is a mildew that hit their grain crops, not from too much moisture, but it was a mildew that came when it was dry, that caused the crops inside the heads to be, what's the word, desiccated, I guess you'd say. And the caterpillar, that caterpillar referring to a larval stage of a locust, so he's really referring to locusts in here, was devouring your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olives. I mean, what do you got left? They're eating your grapes, they're eating your gardens, they eat your figs, they eat your olives, all the things that were the staples of the way they ate. Okay. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Third time, you have not returned. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. That is, I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So he's looking here. Remember what I did in Egypt? Remember in Egypt when they were hit and they took all the little boys and threw them in the river and trying to kill them, trying to stop the population of the Egyptians, and it didn't work? Well, he says here, I slew your young men. in the battle, the smell from the battle, as all their bodies laid out there in the heat, it smelled horrible. And then all the horses, they stole all your cavalry. Took all your cavalry, but you didn't return to me. So, no food, no water. Locust devouring your crops, warfare, all these things haven't turned. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. We don't know what this last one is. These others, they're usually able to find a reference, except that in the first part of the book, it tells us that there was a, this was in a period of time with respect to a earthquake. But it probably is not that earthquake. It's probably another earthquake that he used, something that he caused. But he says, I snatch you like a firebrand from a fire, implying that there may have even been a supernatural fall from heaven like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, where God may have actually rained down some sort of fire on some of their cities, and those that survived, he snatched them out of the fire. But it didn't cause them to turn around. Everybody's, well, I can't be because we don't have a record of that. Well, not everything that God did with these nations is every single bit of it's recorded. And this certainly seems to imply it's this type of thing he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is did what? Caused sulfur and fire to rain down on them from heaven. So apparently God did that, but saved enough of them that it was like snatching them out of the fire. Therefore, this I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Kind of like saying, prepare to meet your maker. For behold, he who forms, and he's going to talk about his character, forms mountains and creates the wind. So he's a God of power. Second of all, he declares to men, what are his thoughts? He's a God that reveals himself. He's a God that has the ability to reveal. The one who makes the dawn in the darkness. He's the one that actually every day has that wisdom and that design to actually bring this faithful change of time and day. And he treads on the high places of the earth. That is, he is a God that is exalted above everything, far above all of this creation. The Lord God of hosts or armies, that word hosts that you have is the word armies. That's what it is. The Lord God of hosts is his name. In other words, I've done all these things to you, and you wouldn't turn around. You have oppressed your own people. You've oppressed fellow Israelites. You've enriched yourself. Your citadels are filled with the riches of your violence and your devastation. So now I'm coming against you. I've warned you. I've sent my prophets. You're going to get it. And I am the God that is over all these things. I'm all powerful. I am a God who reveals, which is what you're getting right now. I'm a God who is dependable. You can count on it night and day. And I am a God who is so far above these things because I'm a God that walks on the vault of the heavens. And with that, then he's going to get in and he's going to, in the next chapter, which we'll come to next week, he's going to call them to repentance then. He's going to say, come and do this and repent. Turn to me while you can. Turn to me while you can. And what he's basically indicating, you have an option right now to turn to me. You still can do this. That's what we'll come back to next week. We'll talk a little bit, we'll talk hopefully quite a little bit on the concept of turning to me while you can and what that means. Because it means something very specific that most Christians today don't understand because they don't read it in the context. We read it in a positive, in a current or present Christian metaphor rather than in the context what it means. Yes?
Well, I'm just trying to figure out here. To the next chapter, that's going to call this repentance. So it sounds like to me that those people are lost. They have no way of figuring out where they need to go and what they need to do with it right. So is it God that opens up the way for the repentance? I mean, like, I mean, giving them a choice, a way. To walk into repentance. Because repentance was never an issue as we went through the whole lesson here. Because they have all these things against them, and I'm sure most of them was like, hey, we gotta find a way to stop this. We gotta get out of this. But there's no way out of it.
And I think that's what he kept saying with those last things, you know. with the thirst and the drought and all these problems, but you didn't return to me. You didn't return to me. You didn't return to me. In other words, implying return to me would be repentance. So what he says is, up to this point, you haven't repented. You have not returned to me.
Right.
But in the next chapter, he's going to say, return to me. Return to me while you can. Return to me.
See, he's saying instead of God's doing this, oh, we're just having a bad time.
Pardon me?
Instead of saying God's punishing us, they go, oh, we're just having some bad time.
Yeah, and then they would just actually go and turn to their false gods even more, interestingly enough, and plead with their false gods to deliver them even more.
In chapter 5.
Well, that's what they have been doing. So we're going to see when we get into chapter five next week, we'll see how he does to try to call them to turn around.
So when you say call, that means when he calls, they come.
No, he's going to call, but they still aren't going to return. That's the whole problem. He's going to be calling them, saying, "Come on, you got a chance to return," but they won't listen to his voice.
Because next is the day of the Lord.
So
Jeroboam, you know what a legacy he left.
I know.
You know, we're reading in 2 Kings now. You know, we just do a chapter usually most days. But boy, it's like every chapter for a while now. They didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that led Israel to commit. It's like, man, that guy's got a reputation. He keeps being brought up over and over in a bad way. And it's funny how there's seems like there's more than one. Wasn't you guys figure out there's more than one Jeroboam? There's Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the second.
Yeah, there is Jeroboam.
The bad guy that they keep bringing up. But
right.
There's more than one Jeroboam.
There is. And there's a Jeroboam, if I remember correctly, Jeroboam the second is, I have to look at my chart here in the front, but I believe Jeroboam the second is right about the time that Amos is prophesying. Yeah, Jeroboam the second is actually contemporaneous to the prophecies of Jonah and of Amos. And the very first part of, I think, Hosea's prophecy. So going back to your question there very quickly, Troy, God is call them to repentance, but they won't listen to God.
That right there is proof. That's talking to us. I mean, because
talking to the Jews.
That's talking to us, telling us that the people do not have the control of whether they say, "Okay, I'm ready to repent." It's God is the one that is.
Yeah, I don't think that that's the case in here. I think these people are being obstinate, and they do not want to obey God. It's not that God won't let them obey. God's calling them to obey, but they refuse to do it. That's why he's punishing them. He's not punishing them because he's making them disobey. He's punishing them because they are willingly disobeying, and they are refusing to obey God.
Is that because of their just their nature?
John 3:19.
What?
John 3:19.
Oh, John 3:19, which it says that they're already condemned, and they're
through the darkness.
Yeah. And I think that's always been true of mankind. If you go to the first part of the book of Romans, you can see how man, even when God keeps trying to bring man in and trying to do everything on behalf of man, even trying to control man's sin nature in the first in chapter 1, three times, God, it says, God let him go, God let him go, God got to let him go. In other words, he progressively let them use their sin nature more and more. But it was only because they were pushing to try to do it anyway, and God was holding them back. And so, what they're doing willingly. They're willingly disobeying. God's not
right.
Yeah.
Chapter 4, verse 4, is different than what you read. I was just wondering if that's a difference in translation.
Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Okay, let's look at
4:4.
Yeah, let me look at 4:4 here. It's the word yom, not years in here. It's the word days. I'm going to mark on here to look up why. I'm sure, let's see, this is.
It says it's compatible with the 1611 version of King
okay.
James.
Okay. So I'm going to mark down and I'm going to compare that because the King James Version is translated from the Masoretic text. So I'm going to check that and see if there's a difference between a days, why they have days.
I just thought I'd bring that to your
attention. It says, go to the house of God and transgress, and Gilgal, and cause your transgressions to be big, and cause for the morning your sacrifices, and for 3 days your tithes, or every 3 days your tithes. So I'm just kind of wondering why they say after three years. After 3 years.
Well, it's just a matter of time.
Here. There you go. I'm going to...
Did you find my question from last week?
You know, I worked on it, and I don't know, on the expression on in that day, and the issue of multiplying wives.
Okay.
Those were the two questions. I worked on the in that day expression in here, and I didn't draw a conclusion on that, but I didn't get down to the multiplying wives. I ran out of time to get that one done, so... Okay, but I did not look on the multiplying wives, Bennett. Okay, anything else?